line for line, verse for verse, and tried to explain precisely and exactly what it said and what it meant when it said it and why. And I took the two different sets of scriptures, Matthew 10:37-39 and Luke 17:32-33. And then I went through Luke 14:25-27, verse 33 also, and then Matthew 14:27. I spent a lot of time going through those scriptures, and I talked about the wise men in the regular message that I preached. I pointed out something about the wise men that's very interesting. They were wise men from the East, and the people of that day and that time, whenever they referred to the people of the East or the kings of the East, about 99 times out of 100, it was this little area right down here around Shushan, which is commonly called Susa, which was the capital of Persia. I really believe there is very little doubt that the wise men came from this area. They were magi. And the word magi, back in the time of the Old Testament, 600, 700 B.C., usually had an unflavorable connotation with it, because it's the basic word from which magic comes from. And they were people that were astronomers and astrologers, and they were way off course, and they didn't have all the things straight. Matter of fact, they were pretty mixed up on their worship. But when God dispersed the nation of Israel, and they were carried into captivity and went over here, Daniel went with them. And Daniel was over there a long, long time. Daniel died over there when he was over 90 years old. And he was set over are the provinces, and given tremendous power and authority by Nebuchadnezzar. Then you'll discover Darius in the Medo-Persian Empire that followed, gave him great authority, sent him over three provinces. And you'll discover that he was still alive at the time of Cyrus. And you'll discover that all of these kings of this area developed a tremendous appreciation for Daniel. Now, Daniel was over all the magi. Now, Daniel was not a magi himself. But he was a man who came there and wrote the book of Daniel while he was in captivity and was continually interchanging and interplaying with all the people in that area. He taught those magi a lot of things. Well, like everything else, some of them believed him and some of them didn't. But these magi, these wise men, we don't know exactly how many there were, but they came from this area. Now, when you got ready to travel to go over here to Jerusalem, you didn't just get up and say, I think I'll just take a little stroll across here. Why? This was barren waste and desert. And what few people lived out here, the marauding bands of robbers. So nobody packed up and headed across here. You'd have to be out of your mind to do it for two reasons. The actual conditions that you would have to go through in that arid, barren region, and also the robber bands that were there. So when people made a trip, they would take up and go up here to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley to Haran. Then they would cut across and go down through Hamath, then Damascus, and then to Jerusalem. That's what they all did in caravan trails. Now, we don't know exactly how long it took them, but we know that Jesus was at least a year old when they finally got there. They saw the star, and they saw it in the east. And last Wednesday night, I went through a long, drawn-out dissertation to show you exactly what I believe the star was, precisely why I believe that, and I went through all that last Wednesday night. But it doesn't matter so much precisely what the star is. What does matter is that when Daniel was over here, he transplanted a lot of biblical teaching. We know he had the books of Moses with him because he quotes from them. We know he had Jeremiah's writing with him because he quotes from them and mentions Jeremiah. We know that he had the prophecies of the Old Testament with him. We didn't have Micah, or he would have known where the Christ child was going to be born. But he had Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote 100 years before Daniel, and so he had his stuff with him. And so he taught a lot of things to these people in this area, particularly those that he was placed over with and had constant exchange of information on an everyday basis. So what's really remarkable about these wise men that showed up, the Lord kept telling Israel that he was going to be found of a people that didn't seek him, and he was going to bless these people because the nation of Israel stopped seeking him. He indicated he would do it in the future, and he did. And the first ones to show up and give direct evidence of this were the wise men. So when you see Matthew 2:1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, 600 years before, Daniel had been carried into Babylonian captivity. Because he exhibited the power of Almighty God and was able to interpret dreams and do things that no other man had ever done before the king of Babylon, or the people for that matter, They tremendously honored and respected him because they knew his God was the real God, and Nebuchadnezzar worshipped his God. He not only worshipped his God, but he actually made Daniel a great man. 600 years before these magi, these wise men, showed up in Daniel 2:48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. This was the same category of men. Now the magi, before Daniel came there, were some pretty mixed up, confused dudes. But at least some of them, when Daniel was there, listened to what Daniel had to say, and they actually believed he was from God because God allowed him to do marvelous, miraculous things like coming out of a lion's den. He also allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go before fire. So there were some people that believed these men are from God, and they came to believe in that God of which Daniel told them. And they believed that God had a kingdom. Now, going back to Matthew 2 and 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." I think the reason they knew that a star was going to mark his birth is because I know for a fact that Daniel did have the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in there, Balaam gave a very clear and concise prophecy that a star would rise out of the man Jacob and a scepter would rise out of him, a scepter being what a ruler holds in his hand. There's very little doubt in my mind that when Daniel was there, there isn't any doubt in my mind that he wrote what I'm going to show you. And there isn't any doubt in my mind, for that matter, that he didn't teach these things among the Babylonians, and particularly among those magi, because he had to intermingle with them because he was over them. Daniel 7, 13, 14. Now, I don't think Daniel would have written this and kept it a deep, dark secret and never have shown it to any of the magi, or never conversed with him about his God, or kept it a tremendous secret. Because you'll discover that Paul said, what? Did Israel not understand? For their words went to the end of the world. And the end of the world at that time was what the Jerusalem and the Israelites considered to be the Far East, namely Persia, Babylon, and that area. Now, Daniel wrote this in Daniel 17, 13, and 14, and he's the man that's over these wise men. He's the man that intermingles among them. He's the man that's deeply respected. He's the man that, according to Tertullian, a rabbi who says that in the 12th century there was still a monument standing to him in Susa, Persia. It's no longer there. But he was a deeply respected man through three different segments of empires and kings. He wrote this in Daniel 7, 13, 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now, I pointed out this morning, the thing that's important is he says the Son of Man. This was an expression that people understood. It was a real, honest-to-goodness, flesh-and-blood man. The Ancient of Days was known to be the God, the one God, the only God, and even the Persians only honored one God. So this says a man of flesh and blood was brought before the God of heaven. He was brought before him, and there was given him dominion, a huge area over which he would reign, and a kingdom, and the kingdom being the city out of which he would operate and reign, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I am absolutely positive in my own mind. That doesn't make it so, but I believe it firmly, and I believe the evidence is there to support it, that they believe that. And I believe when they saw that star in the east, they had that teaching. And the book of Daniel is very clear on the subject. I believe they came seeking that king. And I believe they were the first representatives from the Gentiles that showed up there to worship Christ, because it says that the words went to the end of the world, and Jesus and God plainly said that he was found of a people that sought him not. And they weren't seeking after him. But when Daniel came there, Daniel unveiled God to them and this son who was to come, who was to receive a kingdom. And I believe that many of them, at least some of them, believed. And these magi that showed up were seeking the king, because they believed he was going to bring a kingdom on this earth. Well, I don't mean to appear far-sighted or short-sighted or anything in between, but oddly enough, that's just exactly what I believe. And that is why I believe when the Lord was speaking to the first New Testament church in Matthew 6, 33, as I've mentioned many times, and forgive me for the repetition of this, but here he is talking to a bunch of men who have not only been saved, who have not only been scripturally baptized, but they have already followed him as an organized church for some time. And yet he tells them this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I've been saved for 56 years.
I was saved when I was 12, scripturally baptized when I was 23. But I have been seeking the kingdom of God since I was 38 years old. Now, this business of seeking the kingdom of God is not something that you just seek it and then you find it and you're saved and that's in the end of it. You're supposed to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of the King from the day you're saved until the day you die. And you do that by getting to know Him and wanting to understand Him and wanting to comprehend Him and wanting to draw near to Him and wanting to partake of Him. These wise men went over 1,200 miles to get there to Jerusalem. And it took them probably about a year, because they didn't show up until the Christ child was about a year old and he was in Bethlehem. And the reason he would have come back to Bethlehem is because a year later it would have been about the time of one of the feasts, and he would have come back to Bethlehem because that was the city of his father Joseph's parentage, and he was of the lineage and house of David. But when the wise men showed up, they had been traveling for a very, very long time. So I know that they were very, very diligently seeking this King, and they had to have some incentive to do it. And the only thing I can think of that would make a man travel 1,200 miles is that they believed this man was going to be the King of Israel. He was going to dominate the people and nations, and they were going to worship Him just exactly like Daniel said, and they wanted to get in on that kingdom and to be a part of it. And I think that's the incentive that gave them the actual spiritual ability to make a decision to travel over 1,200 miles just to come there, or at least around 1,200 miles. Now notice, in Revelation 19:9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed, Makarios, ecstatically happy. Revelation 19:9. Are they which are called of the marriage supper of the Lamb? There's going to be a marriage supper in heaven. And it's going to be a marriage supper inside the heavenly city. It's going to be a marriage supper that I believe will be held inside the complex of the millennial kingdom. And I believe it will be a spiritual representation there of those who have been faithful to the Lord. And I don't think it's just somebody that got saved. I think in order to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to have to be someone that was faithful to God and someone who was seeking Him and someone who was willing to put up with the inconveniences and the trouble and the problems of life that you're constantly going to encounter when you do try to serve Him. And Luke 12:34 puts it very succinctly. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A lot of people, after they save, just spend the rest of their life trying to work Jesus into their busy schedule. They never derive any great satisfaction out of it. They keep coming to church out of a sense of guilt and duty. And they just lose any interest and desire to understand more about Him. I have never figured out a whole lot of things about Jesus. But the few things I have figured out have made me love Him more, appreciate Him more, respect Him more, and want to know more. Now, this morning, I talked about those scriptures that had to do with loving your father and your mother and your sister and your brother and taking up your own cross. And I went through them detail by detail, point by point, and tried to define exactly what they meant in the context in which they were setting. Being a disciple. There are several passages in the New Testament about being a disciple of Jesus where He teaches that all must be forsaken when following Him. And sometimes you'll get the impression that when you finally make this decision, you're going to be destitute of just about everything, and life's going to be a real bummer. It's not going to be any enjoyment. You just picture yourself as constantly being stuck with thorns and needles and persecutions and trials and tribulations. But because you've made that commitment, you're going to go on and you're going to climb Mount Everest and you're going to give it all you got. And one day, if you'll just keep letting all that happen to you, even though you're going to be miserable, life's not going to be happy, and you can't possibly enjoy it because you've got to give up everything. Well, there are some people that believe that, and some people that try to practice it. But family, land, possessions, your own life. There are several passages in the New Testament about being a disciple of Jesus where He teaches that all must be forsaken when following Him. Family, land, possessions, your own life, etc. He is not saying you can't have these things or that you cannot attach some value to them. There's nothing wrong with having IRAs. There's nothing wrong with having money in a bank. There's nothing wrong with investing the money. There's nothing wrong with being in the stock market. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having anything. Unless you wouldn't give it up for the Lord. If there's something in your life that's more dear to you than the Lord, then you don't love the Lord the way that you should love Him, and you won't live in that city. People that have something in their life that they love more than the Lord are people who are not worthy of the Lord. And they're people who are not committed to His cause. So if there's something in your life that you wouldn't be willing to give up for the Lord, then which one do you love more? Now, I love my wife very much. I don't have much to give up. But whatever I've got, I'd give up for her. But would I give up my wife for the Lord? Yeah, I would. How do I know? Because I told the Lord when she had that heart attack, if you want her, Lord, you take her. And I meant it. She's the dearest thing in my life on this planet. But if I love her more than I love the Lord, then I'm not willing to give her up. There's nothing wrong with having lots of good things. And I'm not one of these preachers that tells you if you just serve the Lord, everything's going to be great and you're going to just have all the blessings. But I'm telling you, don't let anything in your life be something that you love more than the Lord. Family, land, possessions, your own life, etc. He's not saying you can't have these things or that you cannot attach some value to them. He is saying that He and His kingdom must be loved more than all these things. You have to claim it by faith. I can't prove to you that there's going to be a frame of a city setting over Jerusalem, but God said through Ezekiel there would be. I can't prove to you there's going to be a temple built there, but Ezekiel said there would be, and he was led by God. I can't prove that the Shekinah glory of God in the person of Christ is going to enter it, but Ezekiel indicated He would. I can't prove to you that you're going to rule and reign there if you'll be faithful to Him and put Him first in your life, but the Scripture says He will. So you have to claim it by faith. You can't operate without faith in God's service. It's impossible. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first. That's the key word in everything. If there's anything in your life that means more to you than serving God in His local New Testament church, if there's anything that means more to you than being a part of God's local body, this is the body of Christ. It is, period, the body of Christ. And if there's something that means more to you than serving God in this church and being faithful to Him in His church, you've left your first love, because this is His body. This is His representation on this earth. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, Simon Peter was an interesting man. I'm afraid I have about 100% of his characteristics. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. The Lord had given them a commission. He talked to them. He'd done a lot of things for them. And they were supposed to be doing a lot of different things. But Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. He went back to his old trade. This isn't just an idea of, you know, I think I'll just go catch me some fish. We'll have a fish fry. And then after that, we'll go serve the Lord. I think that would have been all right. But he says, I'm going back. He said, I'm going fishing. And the effect that he had as the leader of that group in John 21:3, then 13 and 15, they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. So they were fishermen, most of them. They went back to their old trade. They caught nothing. Suddenly Jesus shows up. Just cast your net on the other side. They did and pulled in 153 fish. So I think Jesus taught them a principle that He'd already taught them in life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Be about my business. And all these things shall be added unto you. He said, don't worry about this. Don't be concerned about having to go back to your old profession to make a living. He said, just follow me and I'll take care of that. Verse 13. Then cometh Jesus and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. He provided fish for them. He gave them something to eat. You say, well, they caught it. But who told them where to catch it? And who did they respond to in order to get it? They didn't get anything until they responded to Christ. And then he cooked the fish for them and gave them to them. He provided for them. It's an interesting thing, this thing about land, possessions, and loving Christ more than other things. In verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And what he was talking about, he was sitting in a circle with them. And he was talking about them, the ones who were with him. And he was talking about the things they were eating and the things they had gone out to practice in bringing back their old profession and catching the fish. He was talking about everything that you could see. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now when it says, he that cometh to me and loveth his mother, his father, his sister, and his brother more than me is not worthy of me. That word more is a big word, and it's a very important word. I love my father, I love my mother, I love my brother, I love lots of things. But the question is, do I love them more than the Lord? Is there something in my life that means more to me than doing what God directs me to do? I'm saved. I'm scripturally baptized. I'm a member of this church. I've been called to pastor. My first love has to be doing what my first love tells me to do. If I put something else in my life before that first love, I'm not worthy of it. But if I love him, I'm going to do what he said. Peter said, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, Peter went through a long dissertation using two different words, phileo and agape. But I'm not going to that. I'm simply going to tell you this. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Now, if something in my life is more important than what my master gave me to do in this church, then there's something in my life that I love more than him. Now, I don't know what God wants you to do in this church. I know he wants you to be a part of it. And I know he wants you to function in it. And I know he wants you to do all things without murmuring and disputing. I know that he wants you to have the best interest of this church at heart. I know everything that goes on in this church as a body that we function. You know what God wants you to do. God wants you to be interested in this church. He wants you to be interested in how it functions. He wants you to be interested in the members, the parts. He wants you to pray for them. He wants you to be a functionary part. If something needs to be done, and it's something that you can clearly see it's what would help this church, and is not in violation of Scripture, then you need to do it voluntarily. You need to want to do it. You need to look for things to do. You don't need to be told what to do. You need to know the Scriptures, and when you see something that needs to be done in the church, if it's in the Scripture and you know it, then do it. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to feed my lambs. Not my lambs, but his lambs. I'm supposed to shepherd his sheep. I'm supposed to teach his older sheep. That's what I'm supposed to do. If there is something that comes up in my life that causes me not to do this, that I have a greater love for, and I devote my time into doing something else, then do I really love it? Do I really care for it? I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. That's what I'm supposed to do. I don't know what you're supposed to do. You're not the pastor of this church. God has something for you to do. You don't have to be a pastor of a church to please God. You can preach and teach in churches. You can fill in churches. You can do all sorts of things in churches, as long as they're the Lord's churches. You don't have to pastor a church. But you have to understand that when Jesus said, Wished ye not that I be about my Father's business, that he set the example. You ought to be willing to serve in the church, to pray for the church, and to care for the church. Now, is something more important to you than being at the marriage feast in the kingdom of God? These wise men traveled over 1,200 miles. They believed that a king was coming, and according to what Daniel wrote, and in my mind, I know that they knew that scripture. Because I know the character of Daniel, and he wouldn't have been there all that time in the Magi if he hadn't taught them about this king that was coming and about this kingdom that was coming, and they were interested. There's something more important to you than being at the marriage feast in the kingdom of God. Well, is it? Nobody can answer that but you. If it is, you'll stop running, you'll stop fighting, and you'll stop keeping the faith. Why? Because there's something more important to you in this life than being in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ when he selects a bride and when the marriage feast is conducted in his presence. Something's more important to you. Nobody can live your life but you. I can't directly influence you to do anything. But I'm telling you, is something more important to you than being at the marriage feast in the kingdom of God? If it is, you'll stop running, fighting, and keeping the faith. You can't live above sin. But you can keep running, asking for forgiveness. You can keep fighting. When you fail, ask for forgiveness. And you can keep the faith once delivered to the saints. You're capable of doing it, and so am I. Now, I've already preached on this many times, so I'm just going to touch on this lightly because I want to get to something that comes out of it more than I do in just making the same points that I've preached this twice here before in the last 26 years. Luke 14, 15 through 20, then 24 through 30. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Luke 14, 15 through 20, then 24 through 30. So the subject is eating bread in the kingdom of God. What he's talking about is being in the presence in the kingdom of God, eating it in the presence of God's kingdom. Look at verse 16. Then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. We're not talking about people being invited to salvation. We're talking about people that are already saved being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think this has a thing in the world to do with salvation. I think it has to do with people that are already children of God and people that continually try to make excuses for serving God because they lose interest and there's something more important in their life than having God's will performed in their life. And there's something more important than living in his immediate presence in heaven. I'm not talking about going there. I'm talking about what happens when you get there. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. The subject is the kingdom of God, and a certain man, you figure it out, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Look at these excuses. Did the wise men say, Maybe we shouldn't go. After all, 1,200 miles is a long way. It's taken me a long time to get this myrrh and this frankincense and this gold. And how do we really know that that star is the king? They could have found a million and one excuses not to make that 1,200-mile trip. But they went anyway. Look at these excuses the people gave for not coming. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. So what was his problem? He loved that piece of ground more than he loved the one that had invited him to come to the marriage supper. The second, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray have they be excused. What was his problem? He loved the 5 yoke of oxen more than he did the one who bade him to come to this marriage supper, and the subject is the kingdom of God, and it's a great supper in the kingdom of God that we're talking about, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I don't know how many times I've run into men who said, Well, I used to be a Baptist, but I married this woman from the Church of Christ, or I married this woman from the Methodist Church, and they say, You know how that is. You have to go along with your wife. You don't have to go along with your wife. You love your wife more than you love the one that saved you. You love your wife more than Christ. We're talking about loving something more than you love Jesus. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the kingdom of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb and invitations and a parable here to teach the principles of who's going to be there and who's isn't. All these made excuses. Loved his wife more than he loved God. Loved 5 yoke of oxen more than he loved God, and loved a piece of ground more than he loved God. You say, Well, Brother Michael Murray, that's pretty hard. No, that's the truth. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They're not going to live in that kingdom city. They're not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to live outside that city. They're going to live on a new earth. They're going to be ecstatically happy. They're going to be gloriously happy, but not nearly as happy as those people inside
that loved the one that saved them and spent their lives making a commitment to try to do three things: run a race, fight a fight, and keep the faith. Now, take a look at Luke 14, 24 through 30, and let's look at these great multitudes of people. These great multitudes, most of them will never taste of that supper. And today, all over this country, there are many, many, many saved men and women that will never taste of his marriage supper in heaven. They will not be, they're bidden, and they have a chance and they have an opportunity in this life to love God more than they love something else. But there's always something in a man or woman's life that invariably they just feel like they can't possibly give up. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate in what way? By comparison. Anytime you love something more than you love something else, by comparison, you hate that thing in comparison to the thing that you love more. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I pointed something out to you this morning. This is often pictured as somebody that's just, oh, their life's just terrible. It's horrible. And they fight off temptation after temptation. And the devil is constantly after them. And he's always throwing spears at them. And they that live godly shall suffer persecution. And it's just a horrible, terrible life. And they go through it and they just fight it off, almost like they're fighting it off in the flesh. And then finally one day, they end up on a cross with nails through their hand. And that's what you've got to be willing to do. Well, in the end, you may be required to do that. And I don't deny that. But this says, whosoever doth not bear his cross. What is bearing his cross? It's loving him more than you love anything else, and not having anything in your life that you love more, and following his example, and picking up your cross daily, and following him. Have all children of God that have served God and are worthy in his sight, did they all get nailed to a cross? No. But you ought to be willing to do so. But when it says bear his cross, it means do what Jesus did. I can truthfully say I know for an absolute irrefutable fact that there was nothing in his life that he loved more than his father. He didn't love his own life more than he loved his father, because he gave it up at his father's command. Now, when you bear the cross, it means you follow his pattern. And you have a daily struggle with the flesh, a daily war. You continually seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You try to live a righteous life. Your goal, your dream, your aspiration is to be more and more like him and less like yourself. That's what a daily walk with Christ is. You'll never reach sinless perfection. But there's no reason that you can't be stronger internally and spiritually next year than you were this year. It all depends on how much of God's word you're willing to take in, how much of it you want, how close you want to draw to him, and how much you love him. Verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower, setteth down not first, and counteth the cost? There's cost. You need to think about this. He says so. We're talking about none of these men shall taste of my supper. We're in the same chapter. We're talking about a much a man that made all kind of excuses. You need to sit down. You need to count the cost. Whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All that began to mocking, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Think about it. Well, what does it mean to think about it? What does it mean to count the cost? Sit down and think about it. Well, you need to make up your mind about some things. Do you really believe that Jesus is the living Son of God? Do you really believe he's alive? Do you really believe that he told you the truth? Do you really believe just before he gave the Great Commission, he said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me?
Do you really believe that Paul told you the truth when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? Do you really believe he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you really honestly believe that you have the power of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ with the fullness of the Godhead in him backing you and supporting you in every way? If you believe that you do, then you just get right in there and start building. And when something happens and some of the blocks get knocked off and you look like a fool, don't quit. Just get up, realize the power is not of you, and start building again and trust the Lord to finish the work he started in you. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Don't quit building. Don't quit building. If you believe that the Lord meant what he said and told you the truth, just don't quit building. Because the worst thing in the world is somebody that a missionary Baptist preacher, like myself, for 26 years here, that has preached and taught you and preached and taught you and preached and taught you, and then all of a sudden that knucklehead does something that completely discredits him and everything about his ministry, and it's a shambles. And about the only thing his life is worth from there on is dung that's thrown outside in a cow pasture. But I believe that the Lord can finish this work in me, because I believe he's the only source of power I have that's real. And I believe that all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And I believe that as long as I'm willing to keep on trying to build, and I don't quit, the question I have to ask myself is, am I willing not to quit and to trust him to complete the work? If the answer is yes, then get your tail up and start trying to do something in the Lord's work. He did not finish. That's his problem. That's the whole problem. He could have finished, but he didn't. Why didn't he finish? Because there was something in his life that was more important than Jesus Christ, who should have been the love of his life. If the love of your life is Jesus Christ and proving him, you've got more than enough to finish. But if there's something in your life that's more important than pleasing Jesus Christ, you won't finish. So it all depends. Is there something more important in your life than pleasing Jesus Christ? You can't please him unless you're where you're supposed to be in one of his churches. And if you just treat your service in church as something like, well, I'll do it and get it out of the way, how much do you love him? How much do you care about him? You ought to want to do the very best job that he can do in you. You can't do that unless you study his word and want to present it the way God means for it to be presented. So a lot of people start building towers and they don't finish because there's something in their life they love more than Christ. Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He finished. Why? Because there was nothing in Paul's life that he loved more than Jesus Christ. He told you he was a sinner. He said, for I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. He told you he was the chief of sinners. He opened up and bared his heart to you. But he finished. Because there was nothing in his life that he didn't love more than pleasing Christ. And he had a great burning place in his heart for all the churches. And he felt an obligation for all the churches. Because he was an apostolos, an apostle, with a special commission like I don't have. Doesn't exist anymore. He had a burning love for the local churches of God. He loved Christ more than anything else in his life. That goes a long way with God. I'm the chief of sinners. So was Paul. But there was nothing in his life that he didn't love more than the Lord. Now in Luke 14, 31 through 32, continuing in the same discourse of Luke. Listen, we haven't left the discourse. Remember those people that made all the excuses? Remember the three different excuses they had? Well, now he's giving you a warning of what you shouldn't do. He's just told you about the failure to finish. Luke 14, 31, 32. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or yet, while he is yet a long way off, he sendeth an ambassadorage and desireth conditions of peace. He stopped fighting. Why did he stop fighting? He didn't think he could do it with what he had. I believe I can do it with what I've got, because I've got Jesus. And if there's nothing in my life that I love more than him, then he can use me, and he can work his will in my life, and he can do the same thing in any other human being's life. He did it in Paul's life. Paul was very clear that it wasn't him. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what did he do? He sold out to men. He sold out because it was more convenient. You say, well, the preachers do this? Lord knows they do. And Lord knows I've been tempted to. And Lord knows it would be a whole lot easier for me to preach 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high ho silver away, and placate you with preaching on salvation by grace to cure the believer in Jesus' coming, and to tell you little cute, funny stories along the way, and to keep you entertained. Don't think preachers aren't tempted to do that. When you start preaching about the kingdom of God and trying to get people to make an honest commitment, and it's based on the word of God, don't expect to be popular. This is talking about somebody that sells out to the enemy. Preachers that only preach salvation by grace, securing the believer in Jesus' coming, have sold out to the enemy. And they've compromised because they're afraid of the enemy. They're afraid of what the enemy can do with them. And it's not talking about the enemy in the sense of that mean old guy over there that's an atheist with a devil hanging out of his left pocket and mean as the dickens. It's talking about sweet, grooved preachers. Some of them may be missionary Baptists. But you don't want to offend them. And you don't want to make them mad. And so you play their little game and go along with them, and you get right in the groove and become one of the boys and stay off any of these subjects that would cause the people in the church to be offended. Have a good program, have a nice music program, have everything that goes just right. But this fella stopped fighting, and he desired conditions of peace. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. What is compromise? Luke 14, 34-35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You take somebody that God calls in the ministry, and you take that person, and after a while, he compromises and gives up enough and stops fighting and desires conditions of peace with men and makes his ministry into something that makes everybody happy and pleases everybody. And pretty soon, he's lost his reason for serving. Salt has purpose. It's supposed to use, season, and preserve food. But if it isn't salty, it's worthless if it's lost its saltiness. A man that has saltiness in him is a man who will not compromise. It's a man who will not compromise what the Word of God says and preaches the full counsel of God, no matter who it makes mad, no matter what the price, and he doesn't stop fighting, and he doesn't compromise and desire peace with the enemy and find a way where he can make Satan happy, make men happy, and find some sort of a compromise where he can serve God in them. He lost the true faith by compromise. How do you compromise? Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those first three men made a lot of excuses. They won't be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who will be? Men like Paul, women who had the characteristics, who fought a good fight, who kept on running, and who kept the faith. It's not easy. But if you honestly believe that you've got Christ living in you, and that the Word of God and what he presented is the absolute truth, and you won't compromise what you believe, and you won't give up the truth, which is the salt in you, for the purposes that will make you more acceptable to the general public, And if you'll believe that the Lord can finish the work in you himself, this doesn't just apply to preaching. It applies to every aspect of every work that's done in the church. Then you can go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have every reason to believe the Lord may select you. You don't determine whether you're worthy. He does. But he requires that you keep on running, you keep on fighting, and he requires that you finish the course.